Last time we noted that the writer of the Gospel of John reports and records certain miracles of Jesus with a specific purpose. He states that purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "But these are written, these miracles are written down for us, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name." In other words, and this is the theme we looked at last time, the purpose of the miracles was not to impress people. The purpose of the miracles wasn't really even to help people. The purpose of the miracles was that we would know who Jesus was. And by knowing that and believing in that, we would have life in His name. Now, last time we noted that John records seven of these miraculous signs so that we would come to believe and that we would come to have life in His name. The first one we looked at last time was turning water into wine. The second miraculous sign also took place in Cana of Galilee. This is where the wedding had taken place. This is a miracle recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 4. We read that passage earlier in our service, so we know that it involves a certain royal official whose son lay dying in Capernaum of Galilee. Now, Capernaum was a city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles from Cana, where Jesus was. So Jesus will heal him with a word from a great distance. Now, before we delve into this story today, let's consider some interesting features of John's gospel by how John places certain stories in his gospel, especially the opening chapters. Many have noticed an important truth from how John arranges the material in his gospel. In chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of John, he gives great attention to explaining who Jesus was and to give the basic purpose for his coming. In this section, John chapter 1 and 2, we read the story about changing water into wine. And the main purpose of that story, as we saw last week, was to reveal His glory. To reveal His glory so the disciples could put their faith and trust in Him. In the second half of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we read the story of the cleansing of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. This reminds us that Jesus came to purify the religious system that had kind of gotten off track. A religious system that had strayed away from what God had intended for worship to be. In fact, well, it was one of the themes we've been looking at recently in our study of Isaiah on Wednesday night, how the nation of Judah had begun to do things other than how God intended for them to do it. Well, what about chapters 3 and 4 in the Gospel of John? Again, we see the placement of the stories is so very important. Now, many see in this section of John's Gospel as pointing to the different people groups that Jesus came to minister to and to save. We read about three main interactions in this section. First, in John chapter 3, we read about a conversation that Jesus had with a highly respected Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. This interaction took place there in the city of Jerusalem. Then in John chapter 4, we read about the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman there in the region of Samaria. In reading this account, we discover that this particular woman had been a bit of an outcast from her community. And then in our passage this morning, which is found in the second half of chapter 4, we find a story about Jesus healing the dying son of a royal official in Galilee. Now, we don't know for certain who this royal official was. He seems to have served under Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. This was the Herod who had John the Baptist put to death. This is also the Herod that had a conversation with Jesus on that last week of his life, Jesus' life, when he was on trial, and Herod met him there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, some have even suggested that maybe this royal official was a Roman military commander stationed there in Galilee. Now, remember, Herod, he may have been the tetrarch of Galilee, but the Romans were still in charge. And Herod only ruled because the Romans allowed him to rule. All three of these stories, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and this royal official, all are placed there in these opening chapters. And Jesus has very positive interactions with each one of them and brings to each one of them a message of hope and healing. So what should we see in the fact that these three stories are all grouped together like this by the writer John? What's the message that Jesus does have a message of hope and healing for everyone? For everyone. No one is excluded. Notice the interesting points of contrast between these three stories. First of all, geography. We have Jerusalem, Samaria, and then Galilee. This reminds me of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We also see a difference in religious background in these three stories. We have a devout Jew. We have a Samaritan. This may represent a compromised or a misguided understanding of how God desires to relate to his people. And then finally, we have this royal official, which could represent a false religion or possibly no religion at all. Jesus has a message of hope and healing to each one of these. Another interesting point of contrast in these three stories is the cultural differences. We see a highly respected teacher of the law of Moses. We see a woman who was an outcast from her community because of the many poor moral choices she had made in her life. And then finally, we have this person of great power and authority. Three very different walks of life. Three very different positions of power in society. Jesus has a message of hope and healing for each one of them. I think that's the point that John's trying to make by grouping these three stories so close together there at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus came to meet everyone. He came to interact with everyone, to bless and to heal and to restore everyone. It does not matter who we are. It does not matter what we have done in the past, whether done well or done poorly. It doesn't matter how much power we have or how little power we seem to have. Jesus wants to meet us where we are and to bring to each one of us a message of hope and healing. Jesus told Nicodemus how to be born anew. He told the Samaritan woman how to enjoy a living water in her soul, which would well up to eternal life. He now tells this royal official from Galilee that healing and life are found when we respond to the words of Jesus in faith and obedience. All of these messages are true for us as well. Every one of us. That's why John groups these three stories so closely together at the very beginning of his gospel. Well, let's now turn to the story of the royal official and explore his interaction with Jesus. As we will see, this royal official had a faith in Jesus, but it is a faith that grows and changes as the story unfolds. And let's explore his faith, his trusting in God's promises. As we will see, it transforms his first faith, his what we call his crisis faith, to a confident faith. And then it changes into a confirmed faith, and then finally into a contagious faith. Our story begins with the crisis faith of this man. Let's turn and read John chapter 4, beginning at verse 46. Once more he, that is Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him, and he begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This royal official begs Jesus to come and heal his son. This royal official was experiencing a personal crisis in his own life. Don't we all sometimes face a personal crisis? Something in our family, something in our own lives that just kind of shake us to the core? This man had heard about Jesus. He was enduring this personal crisis, and so he had a faith, but it was a crisis faith. Have you ever turned to God in the midst of a crisis? I know I have a couple of times in my life. Come to a point in my life where I realized that I had exhausted all of my own resources, and therefore I turned to God in desperation, looking for the help of God. You know, the truth is we shouldn't wait. We really shouldn't wait. We should always stay close to God throughout every event and situation so that God is right at hand and our relationship with God is one of continual dependence. Sadly, however, sometimes we have to hit bottom before we learn what real faith is, before we turn to God in real dependence and desperation. This royal official started with a crisis faith. His own son was dying. However, as the story continues, we see that the faith of this royal official grows from a crisis faith into a confident faith. Confident faith comes by taking God at his word. Let's look on now. John chapter 4, verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "Go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, these two verses offer some real interesting contrast. Notice that the royal official comes to Jesus and first says, come down to Capernaum. He's using an imperative there, kind of a command, commanding Jesus to come down. If he had been a royal official, he's probably used to commanding people to do things. He tells Jesus, come down to Capernaum, heal my son. Why? Because my little child is dying. The reply of Jesus, interesting, Jesus also uses an imperative. He says, go! The NIV translates this passage, "you may go," kind of softens it a bit. But what Jesus says is, go! And he gives a reason. Your son will live. We have two imperatives and two reasons given here. The centurion says, come. Jesus says, go. This royal official believes that his son is dying. Jesus says, your son is living. And then verse 50 again. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. You know, God always will keep his word with us. Whatever God says, he does. Whatever God promises, he performs. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And he who has promised is faithful. You know, the key to having a confident faith is continuing to search God's word and make it a habit of pleading his promises in prayer. You know, if God promises he'll do something, we can have confidence that he will do it. Are you afraid? Remember the promise of Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forever. Do you need forgiveness from your sins? Well, remember the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, we can go on like this with many more of the promises of God. Whatever your need, we can find some promise in the Bible that touches upon it, that suits it. And whenever we read one of these promises of God in the Bible, we can take it back to the great promiser and ask him to fulfill his own word. And thereby we will increase our faith as this royal official did. What is needed in most situations is for us to respond as this royal official responded. Notice again, verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Next, we see this royal official's confident faith become a confirmed faith. Let's read on in our story. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Our faith is confirmed when we trust God and we look for God's answers to our prayers. One of the most effective ways to develop a confirmed faith is to keep a record of our prayers and keep a record of God's answers to our prayers. This image on the right, I really enjoy this. It's from one of our teachers' classrooms at school. I help out with the Bible department, so I'm doing a lot of observations, and I was in her classroom throughout the year, but one of the things she does in her classroom is each of the table groups has a prayer journal, and the table groups write prayers in that, and they go over the prayers each day, adding a few more, seeing if God had answered any prayers, and this is the part I love the most. If they find that God has answered a prayer, she invites the student to go up to this chart she has on her classroom wall and write on there specifically how God had answered their prayers. And then you notice it got so full, they began to put sticky notes up there. I took a picture of this very poster at the beginning of the year, and it was kind of bare, you know, kind of beginning. This is a picture at the end of the year, and I just looked at that, and I said, wow, this is a classroom where they are building their faith. They're looking for and writing down the times in which God answers their prayers. This is a confirmed faith. I think this is what we all need to do. Write down, keep a record of how many times and how many ways God continues to answer our prayers. The final stage of faith development within this royal official came when his confirmed faith became a contagious faith. According to John chapter 4, verse 53, both the royal official and his entire household believed in Jesus. The contagious faith of this royal official had an influence upon all who lived within his household. What kind of an influence does our faith have with those who live in our households? You know, the good news of what Jesus is doing within us needs to be shared, needs to be shown to other people. Who are you sharing your faith with? Who are you sharing and showing the transformation in your life to others? As we saw, the faith of this royal official continued to grow throughout our story. Is our faith growing? We've considered four different kinds of faith this morning: a crisis faith, a confident faith, a confirmed faith, and a contagious faith. Where's your faith right now? And is it growing? Do you seek God's help to help you grow in your faith? We need to move on in our lives to the stage when our faith becomes a contagious faith, so that our faith will bring about faith in other people. A contagious faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, for the way you continue to reach out to each one of us in faith and in healing and in hope and in great love. Father, let us have a faith that continues to grow and develop as we continue to interact with you. And let us become those that would be filled with a contagious faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go on now and share a few thoughts and words related to our Lord's Supper as we gather around the table this morning. I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We'll use Matthew chapter 26 as our focal passage as we gather around the table. Matthew 26 is the account in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus brings his disciples together to celebrate this meal with them. Reading Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The words in Matthew's account remind us that as we gather toward the table, as we gather around the table, we are coming to a table of forgiveness, a table of mercy in which sinners find grace. Jesus speaks of his own blood being poured out. This points to the blood of the sacrifice, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. The atonement that God established for us involved the shedding of blood. Jesus gives his blood for the forgiving of sins. And as we come to the table, we want to experience that gospel of forgiveness in our life in a fresh way. Throughout the Gospels, we have so many stories of Jesus sharing a meal, inviting sinners to a meal. Jesus shares a meal with sinners. This often brought criticism from the religious leaders of the day. They often criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Mark chapter 2, verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And there's two great stories that illustrate this very idea. The story of Zacchaeus. Jesus was coming into the city of Jericho. Zacchaeus went and found himself a spot in a tree to see Jesus as he came into town. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus. He seeks out that sinner and invites himself into the home of Zacchaeus. The story ends Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning of verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Again, it's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And this is a story of repentance. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus as a sinner. Zacchaeus responds by repenting and changing his ways. And then this is how the passage ends. Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." We need to remember that every single one of us who comes to this table comes as a sinner. Think of the story of Peter. At the trial of Jesus, now remember, the trial took place just a few hours after Jesus had instituted this ordinance of the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. Just a few hours after this Lord's Supper, Peter went out and denied even knowing the Lord three times. Peter fails the Lord, as all of us fail the Lord. All of us at times deny him. Whether we deny him through our words, or more often we deny him through our actions. Peter denies the Lord. Peter is a sinner. But then one of the very next interactions we see in the gospel is the story of Jesus meeting his disciples there at the Sea of Galilee while they were fishing. And after a whole night of fishing, Jesus calls to them from the shore. Let me read John chapter 21, beginning at verse 6. Jesus says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Let's jump down to verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." And then verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Jesus wants to share a meal with sinners. He wants to be united, reunited with sinners. Now notice here, when Jesus eats with sinners, it's not because he tolerates their sin, but it's an act of compassion. He wants to forgive our sin and to be reunited with those who had previously been separated from God because of their sin. You know, sometimes we come to the table and our focus sometimes is on ourselves, our own faith or our own lack of faith, our own worthiness to come to the table. Well, you know, in that situation, the focus is more self-centered than Christ-centered. We're forgetting that Jesus is inviting us to the table, and Jesus is inviting us to the table just as he invited Zacchaeus to the table in order to extend to us forgiveness. We come to the table as sinners to experience the mercy, the forgiveness that Christ wants to give to us there. When we eat and we drink in faith, trusting in the work of Christ who is present in our midst, we are to experience the grace of forgiveness. We don't simply choose to believe we're forgiven. We rather experience the forgiveness of God. And as we do that, as we come to the table as sinners to experience the forgiveness of God, we are then empowered to forgive others, beginning with those with whom we are sharing the meal. Jesus prepared a meal for his disciples and invited them to come and eat. Jesus prepares this meal for us and invites us to come and eat, to come and experience the gospel of forgiveness. So if you are a sinner this morning, we want you to participate. If you are in need of forgiveness this morning, we want you to participate. Jesus invites sinners to this table to experience the grace that he has for us. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare ourselves for this table, bring to our mind the ways in which we have failed you, denied you, and fallen short, so that we can remember again the forgiveness and the grace that you wash over us with the blood you have given for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us come now to this table, recognizing we are sinners in need of a fresh forgiveness, a fresh outpouring of your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.